As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. If you don't have your Bible with you, the passage is in your worship folder. It's on the screen behind me. If you don't own a Bible, they're in the back on the sideboard there under the picture of Mill Number 5, the building just down the street from us. Pick it up. Use it to hear of this victory that is ours in Jesus Christ. I open the service talking about the game. Harvard and Yale playing for the 135th time. About all the glory, the talk of glory to be had in it. The fleeting glory that never really extends very far. For who really cares who wins Harvard versus Yale football? Even the students won't really be talking about it much after this weekend, not until next year's game rolls around and they can use it. Harvard won, so they can use it to give Yale a hard time next year, and then it's forgotten again. We contrasted that to the church. Also all about glory, but not the glory of the participants, of those of us who are present here today, but the eternal glory of God. And yet, Scripture, which is given to us to reveal His glory, also speaks of our glory, the glory of the children of God, of those who have been called and justified by His grace. Puts it in the same context. In fact, here in Romans 8, in the very same sentence, as the wonders we've been looking at all fall, those wonders of salvation, of His foreknowledge, His predestining, His calling, His justification of us by grace. And it puts it into that same sentence. For this glorification is an integral and a necessary part, an inescapable piece of our salvation. So as we gather to glorify God this morning, we hear of our glorification by God. We're going to read in Romans chapter 8, in the midst of this glorious chapter of God's grace and His glory. Now, I'm going to begin reading a few verses before what's in your worship folder. All of what I read will be on the screen because we do the slides later than the worship folders. So I was able to make the adjustment. But hear now the Word of God. As we read Romans chapter 8, I'm going to begin in verse 18 and read through verse 30. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And skipping down to verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. This is the Word of God. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to Your Word for Your glory and Your glory alone. And yet, as we come to Your Word, You speak of how you glorify us, of the glory that is ours in Christ Jesus. As we consider that glory, we ask that we would not be caught up in ours, but that in our glory we would see only yours, that we would glorify you as you glorify us through Jesus Christ. This we ask in his name. Amen. Mark Twain was certainly no Orthodox Christian. It's unclear if even he considers himself to be a Christian. Though he did not publish most of his most controversial writings on religion, on his religious views during his lifetime, he did publish several. Some of them are serious, some of them are humorous takes upon religion. One of the better known of these is Captain Stormfield's Visit to Heaven. At the beginning of the story, Captain Stormfield is on his way to heaven, and he arrives at the gates of heaven, but he arrives at the wrong gate, because on his way, he gets off track for a little bit, racing a comet that is making a delivery to hell of brimstone. And so he gets to the wrong gate, one where people from Earth are not, you know, the ones who normally come. And things, you know, they're not quite sure what to do with him, but they finally get it all worked out after a couple of days of working with the clerks. And, you know, and they let him in, and the clerks all go back to work processing the new arrivals that are coming up to the gate. And Captain Stormfield is surprised. He hangs around, and finally he signals to the head clerk, "I beg pardon. You mustn't mind my reminding you and seeming to meddle, but ain't you forgot something?" The head clerk looked at him, studied for a second, said, "Forgot something? No, not that I know of." Back and forth they go a couple of times, and finally, the head clerk just comes out and asks, "What do you lack?" "Lack? Why, I lack my harp and my wreath and my halo and my hymn book and my palm branch. I lack everything that a body naturally requires up here, my friend." But the head clerk knows nothing of any of these. They finally get Captain Stormfield to the right gate, the gate for those from Earth, or the wart, as they call it up there, according to Twain. He's handed his harp, his wreath, his halo, his hymn, his palm branch, all these things. And now everything is right in heaven. He'll fit in with everyone else. Well, yes and no. But you're going to have to read the rest of the story yourself to find out what he learns about heaven. For I introduce you to the story this morning because it's Twain's poking fun at the common conceptions of heaven. There's nothing biblical in the story, except for the fact that the common conceptions of heaven are misconceptions. Now, our interest this morning isn't in Twain's idea of heaven and what Twain thinks is the glorious hereafter. It's about God's. What is God's vision of that eternal glory that is the ultimate end of salvation? He gives us a glimpse here in Romans chapter 8, a glimpse that's far more satisfying than the one that Twain gives us. For here, in these verses, we have the Christian life, a life that extends from eternity past to eternity future. This life, this salvation, began in eternity past, we're told, and his foreknowledge and his predestining of his children. It continues through this life and through the calling and the justification of them, the making right of them. All of these that we've looked at already together this fall. And it extends, we're told, to eternity future. To that final link of the golden chain of salvation that the Holy Spirit gives us here. Our glorification. This is the future tense of salvation. This is the ultimate end towards which it all moves inexorably. But what is this glorification? What does it mean for God to glorify His people? Is it that we become angels? Whatever your conception of that is, wings and halos and harps and hymn books and, you know, sitting on clouds for eternity. Is it that we shed this mortal body to live in heaven as eternal spirits? What is the ultimate end of salvation? How are we to be glorified with Him, as we're told in verse 17, right before we began? And what we see here in Romans 8 is that our glorification comes in the fullness of it all. It's the full renewal. It's the full conformity. And it's the full glory. The renewal. We're told here that the renewal that comes in salvation is not just spiritual, but physical. It's a full renewal that encompasses all things. Verse 23 calls it the redemption of our bodies. Glorification, our glorification, is the purchasing of even our bodies back from sin, the removal of all of the effects of sin in our bodies. And the most notable effect of sin in our body is death. The wages of sin is death, we're told. That we perish in our sin. But over in 1 Corinthians 15, this same apostle writing in this same Holy Spirit tells us that there will come a day when the last trumpet will sound, when the dead will rise imperishable, and we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we're told. And the perishable will put on imperishable. The mortal will put on immortality. And then shall come to pass, we heard, the saying that is written, "Oh, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting?" This day, this glorious day of the renewal of our bodies, the victory over death, is part of what we celebrate at Advent. What we're about to celebrate over these coming weeks. Advent, where we celebrate the coming of Jesus Christ. We celebrate not just His coming that Christmas morning so many thousand years ago, but we celebrate and long for the day when Christ will come again, when that trumpet will sound, when we enter into His glory and share in it, and we have the redemption of our bodies, when death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, we taste that victory now. In Jesus' death on the cross, we have victory over death. Yet in this life, we still all experience it. We all will die. And we know it. Even though in Jesus Christ, by faith in Him, we are united in Him in His death and no longer face death spiritually, still yet we face it physically. But in our glorification, In our glorification, the children of God will no longer face death at all. There will be no more death. None. And not just death, but every effect of sin will be removed. And I mean every effect of sin. Not just for the children of God, but for all of creation. Look at verse 19. That's this strange little bit that we read. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. The pains of childbirth, that effect of the fall. Remember Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, when sin entered the world, that day when God had warned them, on that day you will die. And what did God tell them? He gave them the curse that was theirs in sin. Not His anger upon them, but the fruit of their eating the fruit. And among that was the pain of childbirth. Creation cries out in the pain of sin until now. But all creation, we're told, will rejoice. For all creation will be part of the revealing of the glory of the children of God. This is what Scripture calls the new heavens and the new earth. The Apostle John, given a vision of that new heavens and that new earth, records it for us in Revelation chapter 1, 21. And there he says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. This is a return to Eden. No longer separated from God, hiding from Him in shame and fear, driven out of the garden, away from His presence because of our sin, but a renewed relationship with Him, dwelling with Him. And the effect of this, he goes on to say, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For former things have passed away. Or as we sing it so joyfully in that season, He comes to make His blessings flow far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. Now, you don't realize how much you rely on a body part till you hurt it, do you? I mean, just ask somebody with back trouble. Just how often you use your back when you're not realizing it. All the things it affects. Not just lifting heavy things, not just dancing or playing sports, but tying your shoe or sneezing or getting out of bed. Or even simpler, hurt your toe. I don't know if you've ever broken a toe or sprained one or, you know, hurt your toe. I used to laugh at the professional athletes, you know, big, macho, strong professional football players missing a game for a toe. And then I hurt mine. And I realized just how much you use those 10 little digits that you never think about, except occasionally to wonder if your toenails are too long. All of a sudden, everything hurts. But having struggled with those basic things, having struggled to walk, to sit, to eat, to tie your shoe, all of a sudden you appreciate the simple pleasure of being able to do it again. This is the reality of our full renewal. that we and all of creation will appreciate the full renewal of that day all the more for the struggles that we experience now. For having experienced the effects of sin, knowing firsthand the sickness, the sorrow, the pain, the death, we will appreciate the lack of it all the more. But more than that, the promise of full renewal gives hope in the midst of the suffering and the sickness and the pain and the death. Verse 25 tells us that this hope gives us patience. Patience. Patience to endure, to make it through, and even to find peace in the midst of it, in the midst of the sorrow, in the midst of the pain. It's hope, a hope that the final word isn't sickness and sorrow, pain, or even death. That it won't always be this way. That even death will not win ultimately. Do you know this hope? Do you know this hope? Is this glory yours? Through Jesus Christ. But as glorious as this is, the Apostle Paul is a little bit like an infomercial here. But wait, there's more! He doesn't stop there. He goes on, for this glorification is more than just the full renewal of all things, that there will be no more death. But it's the full conformity. The full conformity. Verse 28, that famous verse that we pull out of context so often. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. To be conformed to the image of His Son. This is the purpose for which we were called. This is the good towards which all things work. Donald Gray Barnhouse, the longtime pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, said this. He said, "The plan involved a transformation that was to make us lovely as Christ. Therein would be the greatest glory to God. We would be the foulest and would become the loveliest. We would be the most unlike Christ and would become like Christ. Christ is so wonderful that God determined that He was going to people the universe with an incredibly vast number of replicas of Christ, and we are the raw material of that plan. We are the raw material of that plan." That process of conforming us to the image of His Son. We looked at that 2 weeks ago together. Theologians call it sanctification. The making of us to be holy as He is holy. Reflecting His holiness here in this world. To all who are around us. We saw as we looked at it 2 weeks ago, there are two sides to this. Of dying unto sin. And living unto righteousness. Of leaving behind the ways of this world, the patterns by which it lives, seeking our glory. And instead, living according to God's will, His pattern for life, His commands and His character. Seeking His glory in our lives. This is our glorification. Our glorification is that this will be fulfilled, completed. That when Jesus Christ returns, not only will there be no longer any effects of sin, no more death, but there will be no more sin. No more sin itself. The old cliches that are so true that nobody argues them. To err is human. Nobody's perfect. It's about the only things that you can get everybody to agree on. These will be as false then as they are true now. The children of God will be perfectly conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We will be perfect reflections of the one that is the exact imprint of God's nature. The one who is the radiance of God's glory, the image of the invisible God, the one who reveals the Father and does His will. We will be the ultimate mini-me's. Dolly the sheep, his clones. This is who the children of God will be. This is His purpose, the good towards which all things work, so that this is what we not only wait for, that we long for, but that we work for. Life is not sitting waiting for Jesus to come and God to complete His work, you know, of conforming us to the image of His Son. It's pursuing it. It's seeking it, working towards it with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength in us and in all around us, because we long to taste it, to even just taste it now. We don't want to wait until Christmas morning to open the present. We want a peek now, and we're willing to work for it. To this end, we cry out to God for His Spirit to be at work within us, making us holy as He is holy. We seek to know His Son better, to fix our eyes on the One whom we are to resemble, looking at nothing else, studying Him, experiencing Him, consciously seeking to conform ourselves to be like Him, modeling ourselves on Him. Not because we can do it. Not because we can make ourselves like Him and reach this point of being conformed to the image of His Son. Not because we can glorify ourselves. But because it is God's purpose in us. His good work that He will bring to completion. And then, and only then, will we have the ultimate glory. For our full renewal, our full conformity, bring us to the full glory of Jesus Christ. Verse 29 continues, "For those He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers." In order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. For as God people's creation with an incredibly vast number of replicas of Jesus Christ, the point isn't to minimize the real Jesus Christ, to hide Him. This isn't some cosmic divine scheme like, you know, the plan at the beginning of the last of the Harry Potter books, where in order to keep Harry safe, six of his friends drink the Polyjuice potion that turns them into exact replicas of him. So now there's seven Harry Potters running around, you know, to confuse everybody. And only one of them is real. The purpose of God is the exact opposite. The point of our full renewal, our full conformity, is to highlight Jesus Christ, the one that all the rest of us are conformed to. That He might be the firstborn. That He might be preeminent. First, as we sang it to open the service, at His name every knee shall bow and every tongue confess Him, King of glory now. These aren't our words. They're Scripture's. They're God's. From Philippians 2. In our sin, God says we fall short of His glory. That we heard that. No one does good. No one seeks after God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We fail to manifest His splendor, His majesty, His holiness, His righteousness, His everything. But here we have the sure and certain promise that we will fully display His glory. It's so certain. Did you notice that the future tense of salvation, the Holy Spirit here puts in the past tense? We get the past tense that those God foreknew, He predestined. Those He predestined, He called. Those he called, he justified. But notice, those he justified, he also glorified. He glorified. Past tense. They give glory to God in Jesus Christ. We give glory to God in Jesus Christ. If we've been justified, we will be glorified. When he returns, when we experience the fullness of salvation, we will glorify him fully. And now we're back to Philippians 2, those words we sang, that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess him. No longer shall his glory be hidden, but we shall behold his glory with unveiled faces, seeing it in all of its fullness, reflecting it in all of its fullness. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, part of our doctrinal standards as a church, opens with that famous question, what is the chief end of man? In other words, what is man's primary purpose? Why are we here? What is this all about? Answering from Scripture, where it says that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. This is what we taste in the Christian life. Here and now, it's what we experience and strive for in all of life. To glorify him and enjoy him. But the promise here is that there will come a day when Jesus Christ will come again. When he will return and we will glorify him fully, being fully conformed to his image, fully renewed with all creation. This is the glorification of the children of God, of those whom he has known, predestined, called according to his purpose, justified, glorified. The full enjoyment of God for all eternity. The full enjoyment of God for all eternity. Is this your hope? Not your dream or wish, but the anchor for your soul. If you have been justified, made right with God through the death of Jesus Christ, it is. If it is not, if you have not, ask yourself, what makes you right with God? What is your glory that you look for? And ask yourself, would you like to enjoy God fully forever? Fully renewed, fully conformed, that you may be the fullness of his glory. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come because we know in ourselves we are not your glory. We in ourselves cannot glorify you as you call us to. We fall short of your glory, every single one of us. And yet, Father, we come because in Jesus Christ, you have glorified us. You will glorify us. And we have the surety of it, the certainty of it in the death of Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, we praise you that our glory is not our own, fleeting like that of a football game, like that of even a life, a temporal life, lived for but fleeting moments of eternity. But that in Jesus Christ, you will glorify your children for the full enjoyment of you for all eternity. No more death, no more sin, only your glory. Oh, how glorious. Drive us to your glory. May we taste it now, even now, as we come in his name.